have some real talent here in our church. I gotta say, I haven't been this nervous. I really don't remember the last time I was this nervous to play, to do anything. I'll preach to however many people you want. But playing the piano for 10 people, I start shaking. Oh my goodness. I still gotta calm myself down a little bit. What? Oh yeah, I was on TV Thursday. Yeah, for you know, to talk about Jamie George coming. I was kind of nervous, but not this much. You know, so praise God. It's nice to have you all here today. It's nice to have Christmas music and to have people. You know, I was just thinking if these kids, they sing this well, well, we had to have kids singing every Sabbath. You know, we got to make it happen. For you guys who weren't here yesterday for Jamie, I know of a few of you, you know, weren't able to be here. But if you weren't here yesterday and you could have been, you missed something special. You really missed something special. It was amazing. It was so good. You know, I was thinking about what to talk to you about today. And today I wanted to preach about Jesus. Now, you maybe, you know, you might be saying, well, Pastor, we should be preaching about Jesus every Sabbath. And that's true. We do. You know, every sermon, this pulpit was not built. This stage over here, this, I won't say the stage because the church doesn't have a stage. We have an altar. So this altar over here, it wasn't built for lectures, self-help, motivational speeches. It was built to exalt Jesus. And that's what is done here every Sabbath. But sometimes that is done indirectly. Sometimes we'll preach about another story in the Bible or something like that. Sometimes we'll preach about life lessons. For example, Jordan's message last Sabbath about forgiveness. And, you know, that happens. But today I wanted to talk about Jesus himself, about the person of Jesus. We're in the Christmas spirit, so I wanted to talk about him today. Before we begin, let's say a word of prayer to your Heavenly Father. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for song and praise and music and worship. Thank you so much, Lord, because you give us the possibility and the privilege of talking about you to other people, of worshiping you in your house. And Lord, now as we open your word, please make the man disappear and make these words come from heaven. I ask you this in Jesus' name, amen. In his book, The Case for Christ, my water, in his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, one of the writers for the Chicago Tribune, in the introduction, actually, he starts talking about his own journey to meet Jesus Christ. Now, Lee Strobel, he had been, you know, he still is a very prominent writer. He wrote for the Chicago Tribune for many years, and when his wife converted to Christ, he set off on a journey to prove her wrong because he thought it was ridiculous that his wife, you know, in the 21st century should become a Christian. It just doesn't make sense to him. And the story is told that he became, just as C.S. Lewis describes it, he became one of the most reluctant converts to bear the gates of heaven. But the story isn't about that. He says this in his interview, in his introduction. He talks about a meeting that he had with a man called Charles Templeton. Has anyone here ever heard about Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton used to be a very prominent evangelist, Christian evangelist. Actually, he was one of Billy Graham's best friends, and he was one of his co-speakers. They would go on evangelism campaigns. Now, this is way back when, you know, they weren't very well known. Not even Billy was well known yet. But Charles, just as Billy Graham started to become more and more well known and more spiritual and more prominent as an evangelist, Charles Templeton, he started going down the opposite path. He started to doubt the existence of God, and finally he became an atheist. And he denied the very God that he had once preached. And here, 80 years later, after a lifetime of being an evangelist for atheism, denouncing the faith that he had once uplifted, he is now confronted in an interview, not confronted, but interviewed by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, he wanted to interview this man for the book he was writing, A Case for Christ. And he says that the way he depicts that interview, it's very dramatic. He says that right off, he could see animosity. He could see a certain kind of rage in that gentleman's eyes as he talked about the Christian faith and how he had come to abhor it and live against it. Strong voice, squinched eyes, hard voice, I mean, squinched eyes, harsh words against that faith. And Strobel saw that his tactic was backfiring and he wasn't getting anywhere. So he changed the direction of the conversation. And he made the question that Templeton did not expect. What about Jesus? What do you have to say about Jesus? The change was immediate and dramatic. His eyes softened. Tears appeared. His voice became tearful. And he said, Jesus, oh Jesus, how I miss him. How I miss Jesus. Everything pure, every good thing that I have ever learned in all of my reading, I have learned from the person of Jesus. And this might sound strange to you, he told Strobel. But I miss him. 80 years of atheism, rage, and anger hadn't erased the influence of Jesus Christ in this man's life. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This question was asked by Jesus himself in Matthew 6:13, while with his disciples in Caesarea. Starting in his days and throughout history, the evaluations over the person of Christ have been varied. For many, Jesus is a myth. For many, Jesus is a legend. For others, a master of ethics. For others, still, simply a good man, a philosopher, a prophet of the order of Isaiah or Jeremiah. Others consider Jesus a religious guru, a genius even, or maybe even a minor god. But the four Gospels and the New Testament in general give the testimony of the singularity of the person of Christ. John 3:16 refers to him as the monogenes, the Greek word monogenes of God, which means singular, exclusive, incomparable. His birth was contrary to the laws of birth and life, and his death was contrary to the laws of the grave and of death. He lived in poverty, obscurity. By human standards, Jesus possessed no riches, no power, no influence, no prestige. He did not receive a formal education in the great universities of his days. He never traveled extensively, and only once did he cross the borders of his nation as an infant to escape the wrath of Herod. When he went to Egypt. His work was confined to the limits of small and obscure cities in ancient Palestine, and until he was 30 years old, he worked as a carpenter, a mere carpenter in Nazareth. Nonetheless, as a baby, he worried a king. He confused the Jewish rabbis in the temple. His questions, his parables, his teachings challenged the religious leaders, shaking the traditional ideas that the first century Jewish religion had. As an adult, he governed the course of nature. He calmed the wrath of the winds, the fury of the waters, making his disciples claim in admiration, "Who is this that even the winds and the waters obey?" He multiplied bread and fish to feed crowds as no other monarch. He walked on the tempestuous waters of the sea, making them his carpet. His words, his teachings were so impressive that even his enemies had to admit no one ever spoke as this man has spoken. He cured multitudes without medicine. He never charged anyone for consults or honoraries. He never composed or wrote one song. Yet, he has served as the theme for many songs, for more songs than any other composer or theme in history. He never practiced medicine or psychiatry in an office or a hospital, but he has cured more broken hearts than all the doctors and psychiatrists in history. Actually, broken hearts are his business. By any method of evaluation, Jesus Christ is the central personality in all of history, the most important figure that has ever lived. The centuries come and go, but time cannot diminish his influence. He still makes cover on the most famous magazines. The name of philosophers, politicians, human leaders, scientists, dictators, writers, theologians come and go on the long corridor of time, but not his. His name remains forever modern, forever relevant. The very calendar is based on his birth. Herod could not kill him. The devil could not seduce him. Death could not corrupt his body. And the grave could not hold him captive. History registers a considerable list of people that acquired great fame and power. Maomé, Karl Marx, Delano Roosevelt, Stalin, Abraham Lincoln, Mao Tse-tung, Alexander the Great, Napoleon. And without a doubt, these people changed the lives of millions of other people, evoking either love or hatred. But no one like Jesus. No one like Jesus. An exotic form of calculation would be necessary to deny that the exclusive and most powerful figure in these two millennia of human history has been Jesus Christ. No other life, not even in the slightest way, proves to be as powerful and as permanent as Christ. To millions of men, women, children, teenagers, he is the Savior. Through any method of comparison, Jesus reigns supreme throughout history. He is the central and decisive personality, inspiring art, music, literature. His moral values, his ethics have attributed dignity and nobility to the lives of countless humans, communicating hope while in the shadows of death. The magazine, the U.S. University magazine, HIS, his, dedicated to young American students, conducted a survey a while back, where they asked the following question: if you could choose one person from history to spend 24 hours with, who would you choose? 86% of these young university students answered Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that 56% of these did not consider themselves religious. The New Testament does not leave us any doubt about his identity. He is the incarnate Messiah, God, the servant of the Lord, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the bread of life. He is the gate of the flock. He is the resurrection and life. He is the way and the truth. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin from the world. He is the only cornerstone. He is the water of life. He is our Passover, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Amen of God, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Such a powerful spiritual force flows from him. His words reach us with an astounding impact. Follow me. Follow me. That is his challenge. And to those that obey, be them simple or wise, he will reveal himself through conflicts, through the pains of life, through struggles, perhaps even sufferings. Through the fellowship that he offers, they will learn in their own experience with him. Jesus' own question was, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? That was his question to his disciples. He was born in a borrowed manger because there was no other place for him in the inn. He crossed a lake in some other person's boat. He rode a donkey that didn't belong to him. He himself said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
In fact, the relationship that Jesus had with material things was simply amazing, extraordinary. His liberty when dealing with material possessions is simply out of this world. Jesus never let himself be seduced by the mentality, the psychology of success. He knew that money affects people's relationships. He was crucified on a cross that belonged to all of humanity, paying with his blood the price owed by all of us. He was also buried in a grave that didn't belong to him. Abandoned by his friends and betrayed by one of them, he was delivered to his enemies. He withstood cruelty and mockery in an unjust and irregular tribune. Finally, crucified between two thieves. His executioners divided between themselves his few possessions. When he died, crucified between heaven and earth, few people lamented him, but a dark blanket covered the scene of his death. What's interesting is that when Jesus was born, there was light at midnight, and when Jesus died, there was darkness at midday. The sun lowered its curtains for 3 hours, and the earth shook in sympathy with the death of its author. No one that had spoken with Jesus left without at least scratching their head, at least confused. He didn't use propaganda or marketing to create a favorable public image. In fact, it seems that he is always on the contrary, on the left-hand side of our methods, always politically incorrect. In Christ, we don't find the duplicity or the malice that is so common in modern culture. His teachings always give us a paradox. The first will be last. We truly live when we die. Whoever shall abandon everything for him will receive everything back purified. Great are those who serve. The meek will inherit the earth. What kind of logic is this? How does this make sense? The method that he used to accomplish his mission was innovative and revolutionary. He didn't use propaganda. He did not establish an army to enforce his ideals or to dictate politics. He accomplished the goal of his life in merely 3.5 years without depending on brute force, not using any organizations, culture, education, or reform. And yet, you never see Jesus hurried without time to talk to people, to common people. His only credential was himself. He never quoted anyone other than himself in the pages of the Old Testament. And he depended upon only one intangible element called truth. His person, his teachings, his style and paradoxes are irresistible. In his life and ministry, he does exactly the contrary of what we would expect. When asked on a certain occasion, "Are you the one we have waited for?" He doesn't show any credentials, not the ones that we would expect. His ID card is his service for others. He was born in a manger. That's ridiculous. Think about it. Try to disconnect yourself from all the nativity scenes that you have seen around. Simply the most important existence in this universe, being born in a manger. A place completely inadequate for the birth of a king. He could have been born in the capital of the world. And yet he is born in the small and unimportant city of Bethlehem. Do you know why? Do you know what he was trying to say with this? What he was trying to do? Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, in Palestine, because he didn't want to intimidate anybody. He didn't want to intimidate anyone by his birthplace. If he had been born surrounded by sophistication and luxury and royalty, that would exclude millions from the person of Jesus. His parents, in a nation where your pedigree, your lineage was so important, your genealogy, Jesus allows it to be stained by Ruth the Moabitess or Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. Those people that witness his birth, simple shepherds, the marginalized of his days. Maybe you might say, well, you know, the Magi were there. I'm sorry, the Magi came 2 years later. In biblical reality, those three kings, they were not part of the birth of Jesus. They came when he was 2 years old. This is something that modern culture has gotten wrong. Those that witnessed his birth were simple shepherds, smelly shepherds. I don't know if you've been around sheep that long, but they stink. You know, right? They stink. Jesus was astounding. This remarkable Jesus discards himself from these luxuries so that he wouldn't intimidate anybody. All are accepted. All are invited. All are welcome. What about his disciples? If he were to ask me, I wouldn't have suggested such a group as he chose. A zealot and a publican. That's a crazy mix. All right, a zealot was someone that was against the government. A publican worked for the government. Mix them together. I would have fired Peter in the first week. Peter, he had serious character and life flaws. Psychological problems. His impulsiveness and temper cut down his effectiveness in at least half. You know what? Jesus didn't ask me. And he chose that group. I was reading an article this week, and you know what the article was saying? It was an article that was talking about the age of this group, how old they were. And usually we expect them to be grown men, 30, 40 years old. Most of the theologians, the experts, they'll tell you that with the exception of Peter, the rest of them were all below 21 years. Young kids, young guys. Some of them maybe even teenagers. That's a group of people that Jesus chose to be around. Do you know what Jesus was trying to say to us with this group, with this ragtag dysfunctional group that he transformed into likely the most powerful workforce that this world has ever seen? He was trying to say, look, my brother, my sister, if I could work with these men, if I could work with these kids and these teenagers, and I could transform them, I can work with you too. I can change you too. I can use you too. Why doesn't the name of Buddha or Confucius, why don't these names offend people? And I don't want to lose any friends here, but think about it. These aren't names that offend other people. The names of other religious leaders. The reason is because they did not claim to be God. Jesus did. And that makes all the difference between him and the others. By his own words, Christ identified himself as someone much greater than a prophet or a teacher. He presented himself as the only way to have a relationship with God. The only way. There is no other way. Either you go through Christ or you don't have a relationship with God. That's what he said. The only fountain of forgiveness and the only avenue to salvation. In the Gospel of John, he identifies himself with what he offers. You see, in John, he offers water, but he is the water. He offers light, but he is the light. He offers bread, but he is the bread. He offers life, but he is life. He offers resurrection, but he is resurrection. It is impossible in the Bible for you to receive the gift without receiving the giver. It's impossible. Because the gift is the giver. The giver is the gift. That's who Jesus is. This might seem to many people exclusivist and radical. That's what the majority of the Jews in his days thought. But the question isn't what we think. The question is what Jesus truly is. Jesus Christ was the only man in sanity to claim that he was God. C.S. Lewis, most of you know him, or many of you know him for his books, The Chronicle of Narnia, but he wrote a lot more, and C.S. Lewis was quite a religious genius. And he was an old university teacher at Cambridge. He was an agnostic that was later on converted to the Christian faith. And he correctly wrote with unquestionable logic, defying those that want to transform Jesus in a great as a mere example of morality, those who say that Jesus is a great teacher. Have you ever heard this? Oh, Jesus was a great man. Jesus was a great teacher. He did not leave that option. Either Jesus is who he said he was, or he was a liar or a lunatic. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There's no middle ground. Lewis says that this is exactly what we cannot say for people who are, for who is merely a man and says the things that Jesus said cannot be a merely moral teacher. He would be a lunatic and he would be on the same level as a man who claims to be a boiled egg. Or Jesus really was who he said he was, God, or a lunatic, or something worse. And then he adds, you can consider him a fool, you can spit on his face and crucify him, or you can fall to his feet in adoration and call him Lord and God. But away with this ridiculous notion of him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that possibility open for us. He did not intend that. And this is in the book Mere Christianity, page 40 and 41. Jesus clearly claimed himself to be one in nature and essence with God the Father. The Bible tells us in John 15, 23, he who hates me hates the Father as well. John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. These references certainly indicate that Jesus viewed himself as being equal with God. He left no other option available. His claim then has to be either true or false. Either it's true or it's false. Now, if such a claim of divinity was false, then we would have to consider the alternatives. What would be an alternative? Either he's lying or he's crazy, right? If it's false, if what Jesus said about himself is false, then he would be lying or he would be crazy. He would be nuts. Now, if he was a liar, therefore, he would not be a good man, a moral man. But this alternative doesn't remain plausible before the moral purity and dignity of Jesus. You know, it's very easy to lie to people around you immediately. But down the line, in hindsight, it's very hard for you to fool everybody. It's very hard for you to fool everybody. The moral character of Jesus revealed in his words and in his deeds. The reasoning is simple. How could a great moral teacher deliberately fool people precisely on the main and most important point of his teachings, his identity? Therefore, we can't consider that Jesus was a liar. Either he was moral or he was a liar. And knowing what is known about Jesus, you can't consider him a liar. Therefore, the only alternative left is that he was a lunatic, that he was crazy. Because it is possible for someone to be sincere, but for someone to be sincerely wrong, mistaken. Nonetheless, that we have to remember that for someone to judge himself on equal sitting with God in a culture that is strictly monotheistic and even tell others that their eternal destiny is in his hands, depends on their faith in him, this cannot be considered an innocent fantasy. This has to be the ravings of a lunatic, the action of someone that is completely insane. Now, was Jesus this kind of person? Someone who thinks to be God sounds today like someone in a state of dementia, believing to be Napoleon or Alexander the Great. But in Jesus, we don't find that kind of abnormality. His pose, his teachings, his answers, his nobility would certainly betray him if that were the case. But in the light of what we know about Jesus, it's impossible to imagine him as someone mentally disturbed. As the Canadian theologian Clark Pinnock observes, the sharpness and the depths of his teachings only support the assurance of his absolute mental balance. Could a mentally deranged person produce anything similar to the Sermon on the Mountain? That has for almost 2,000 years served as a source of inspiration, comfort, guidance to men and women walking the course of history? Could such a clear, pure, penetrating mind be seen as sick and weak? It's impossible. I'm sorry, it's impossible. Scriptures attribute to Jesus characteristics that can only be true in regard to God. He is self-existent, Micah 5:2. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient, and he possesses eternal life. Things that only God can be. He received honor, adoration, worship that could only be accepted by God. Confronting Satan in the desert of temptation, Jesus said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Yet Jesus was worshiped as God. He allowed himself to be worshiped as God with no protest from his part. Even his devout Jewish disciples believed in him. Imagine Paul. Radically monotheistic also, with an extensive rabbinical training, he would be the last person to attribute divinity to Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what he does when he recognizes him as God. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, he says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The divinity of Jesus is one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament. He did not only say that he was God, but he acted like God. In many circumstances, he is described as forgiving sin. In Mark 2:5, he says to the paralytic, "Son, forgiven are your sins." But Isaiah 43:25 teaches us that to forgive sins is something restricted to only God. The Pharisees understood. They understood it as it is written in Mark, and they said, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming, for only God can forgive sins." In various occasions, his enemies wanted to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. They said, "Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." In every gospel in the scenes of judgment, that was the argument, that was the fundamental piece in the case brought against Jesus. That was the argument. He said he's God. Jesus was accused and condemned not for what he did, but for who he was. Do you see the difference? Jesus was accused and condemned not for things that he did, but for his identity, for who he was. His judgment was extraordinary. A Harvard lawyer called Irwin Linton observes that judging between all criminal cases, Jesus' judgment is absolutely irregular, in which the question is not the actions, but the identity of the accused. The accusation raised in which he was condemned, the interrogation made by the Roman governor, and the inscription on the proclamation of the cross in his execution, all of these revolve around the question of his identity. The name of the book is the Sanhedrin Verdict, page 7. No, my friends, Jesus could not have been nothing less than the true incarnate God. You can ask, which evidences does he offer to prove that he was real God, manifest in human form? First, there's a proof of a perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. Now you might say, well, that's the Bible talking. Right, but the Bible is a clearly historical book. No one, no studious person today can actually say that the Bible was written, that it's a fairy tale that's made up. You can believe it as true or not, the divine part, but there is no realistic way of saying that the Bible is a composition of the Dark Ages. Its historicity is proven more than gravity. There are more books written about the Christian Bible than all of the other sciences put together. It fills up libraries and libraries. The Bible is a historical source. And the people in there are historical figures. And these people, they bear evidence to how people reacted to the person of Christ. He lived a perfect life. No one was able to accuse him of that. His enemies didn't accuse him of that. He lived a perfect life. Those who judged him had to obtain false witnesses because in him was found no fault or guilt. Now, of course, he was guilty before God. Did you know this? Jesus was guilty before God. but it was our guilt that rested upon him. You see, Jesus, he did not sin, but he died of sins. You understand that? Jesus, he died on the cross, but he did not die of the cross. The cross, that wasn't what killed him. What killed him was the burden of billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions of sins laid upon him. The possibility that becomes reality every day that we continue living. Jesus had sin over him, but not in him. He died on the cross, but not of the cross. Second, there is the evidence of his power, power that only God has, such as power over the forces of nature, infirmity, and death. His miracles testify that he was the Lord over nature. Third, there's the evidence of prophecies that were fulfilled in him. Uncountable details of his life had been predicted by prophets, some having lived more than 800 years before him. And in every aspect, these prophecies were fulfilled with exact precision. According to the laws of probability, as demonstrated by a scientist called Harold Hartzler of the American Scientific Affiliation, the probability of those prophecies being fulfilled by mere chance in only one person is 1 followed by 16 zeros. So 10 to the power of 15. 10 to the power of 15. That's in the book Science Speaks, page 106 to 112. Fourth, there is the evidence of his resurrection from death. The founders of many non-Christian religions lived, died, and were buried. Only Jesus is alive. His resurrection is a fact. The tomb was empty. You know that argument that the rabbis tried to give? Well, his disciples came and they stole him. Have you ever heard this? Some people still use that. This is just a social construction that was created by a group of men that came after their teacher had died and stole his body. This is an excuse that people try to give. Let me tell you something. Would you be willing to be tortured and die because of a lie that you know is true? It might be romantic to say yes now, but in that cage with lions, facing a decapitation, facing a stake, would you be willing to die for a lie that you made up? Complicated. You might even say, yes, I would. But would a group of 12 people be willing together coherently to do that? Wouldn't one of them break? Do you see how improbable, how highly improbable that would be? No, friends. Jesus is the only one who came back. Finally, and in my opinion, this is the greatest evidence of his power and his existence. The evidence that comes from countless lives that are transformed by Jesus Christ. Education and culture can chisel the outside edges of human selfishness, but only Jesus, the divine Son of God, has the power to transform the human heart. Only he can bring true freedom. We must remember that freedom doesn't mean being free to do whatever we want. We already see that all around us in a world that is going from bad to worse. People who are imprisoned by freedom, slaves to freedom, libertines. True freedom is being free to live God's original project, free to live up to the standard for which he created us to live. In Christ, we learn that God was not satisfied in remaining distant and silent, limiting himself to counsel us about what is good, just, true, and pure. No, he crossed that abyss. He penetrated our darkness. He incarnated in our mixed. He camped his tent on our side. The goodness, the justice, the purity, they all became human flesh. And for that cause, Jesus can say, "Who sees me, sees the Father." At the heart of the universe, my dear friends, is someone who loved as Jesus loved. On the throne of our existence, of this universe, there is someone that forgave as Jesus forgave. My friends, that is the power of his love. That's the power that could penetrate the darkness of this ignorant, obscure, small, sinful woman living in Samaria. Superstitious, timid, sick, other woman that was bleeding for 12 years. You remember these women? Remember what happened to that woman that was bleeding? She came and she thought, if only I could touch him, then I would be pure. And she went up and she touched him. And Jesus immediately felt that power had left him. Isn't that what the Bible says? Now, what does Jesus do right then? Does he go on walking? No, he stops, and the Bible says that he was looking around to see who had touched him. The disciples thought that he was crazy. Are you nuts, Jesus? Look at all the people around here. The question is, who hasn't touched you? But Jesus continued looking. And I kind of put myself in that woman's place. She was thinking, oh my goodness, he noticed. He's going to expose me. The blessing is going to go back. I'm going to lose what I have gained. But this woman, trembling and fearing, the Bible says, she said, Lord, it was I. Now, my question to you is, don't you think Jesus knew who had touched him? Didn't Jesus know? So why did he expose her? You know why? Because Jesus wanted her to know that it wasn't her that had touched him. It was he who had touched her. And that's how it is in your life, in our life. Before you have the brilliant idea of looking for Jesus, he was already looking for you. He was already wanting you back. He was already desiring your company. That's who Jesus is. Come to the water, whoever is thirsty. Come and take of this free gift that I give you. Revelation 22:17. Are you looking for freedom? Are you looking for meaning, for purpose? Are you looking for identity? And look, I'm talking to everyone here, not only the younger people, but even the older ones. Because you can go through a lifetime thinking you know who you are and know what you're meant to do and meant to be. And you can arrive at 50, 60, 70, 85 years and look back and see, you know what? I haven't found out yet. That's because Jesus, he is the day-to-day purpose. Isn't that what the song says? He is my all in all. Jesus is our all in all. He wants to be. He can be, at least. He said that those who come to me, I will never drive away. Come to him with your guilt, with your shame, with your sadness, with your depression, with your meaninglessness. Come to him. Come to him. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? You need to be born again. The good thing is that being born again, it's not a demand. It's a gift. It's an offer. One that you can have right here, right now. Remember that in the service of Christ, there is incomparable joy to all the questions in life. Emptiness, fear, low self-esteem, solitude, lack of purpose. And as you come, may you feel and hear his voice. That sweet, sweet voice of Christ. And as that ancient song, that old song says, the more I get to know Jesus, the closer I get, the sweeter he becomes. There's another song that says, the more I know Jesus, and I'm not wording it correctly, but the more I get to know Jesus, the more I'm close to him, the things of this world grow what? Strangely dim. And that's the truth. Are the things of this world talking too loud to you lately? Especially in this moment right now of, you know, buying and gifts and presents and holidays, it seems that TV is intent on changing, you know, even the wording. Instead of Merry Christmas, it has to be Happy Holidays. It's Merry Christmas. It's Merry Christmas. We're celebrating this. So, if the things of this world are loud and you're busy, and isn't it good sometimes to have someone who says nothing? Sometimes we complain that God says nothing. Well, I'll tell you, in a world that is very loud, I am so glad to have a God that appreciates silence sometimes. May God bless you. Olivia is going to sing a song for us right now, and it's called Mary, Did You Know? And as she sings this song, I ask you to contemplate the words, the meaning. This is one of the most beautiful songs we have out there. As she sings it, I would like to offer you an opportunity of giving yourself over to God. Right? This moment, as she sings, if you feel that this year has been heavy on you, if you feel that you've been needing something, a spiritual uplifting, I don't know what it is, but if you feel that this Jesus, he's been driven away a little bit because of you, because Jesus never goes away intentionally. It's always because we step away. So if you feel that you need a special prayer, that you need this point of return in your life, I would invite you to come up here. I'm going to stay down here. Olivia's going to come up here. You can already come, Olivia. I'm going to stay down here, and I would like to pray with you. A special prayer. Everyone will be blessed. But I would like to pray with you. I don't know. Maybe you're going through something. I'd like to hug you up here and pray with you. May God bless us.
Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Oh, Mary, did you know? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak, and the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the grave.
Let's pray. If in the middle of the prayer you feel that you, do you know why we do this? Why we call people to react? Three reasons, three simple reasons. First, sometimes you need to let people know in a public way that you have made a decision. You need to. People need to know that something has to change. That you have decided that this speech up here wasn't just a speech. It resonated in you. That's the first reason. The second is because sometimes you need, in a very palpable way, to tell God. He knows. But you need to make that move in a public way. No, God, I need change. I need this. I need to make the decision. Lord, you know that it's hard for me. You know that I don't want to, but I want to want to. And lastly, sometimes you have to tell yourself. Because sometimes you can trick and you can fool everybody, the whole world, but except yourself. You know what's going on. And you know that you need to make that choice. You need to make that decision, that move. That's why we do this. That's an altar call. All right? These three reasons. Public, God, yourself. So, if in the middle of the prayer you realize that, look, I need this. I need to get closer to this Jesus. I need to know him. I need to meet him. I need to be close to him. I need him to unburden me. I need him to soothe my life. I need this. And you've been needing it for a while, and you feel that, look, today it can't. I need to make a decision. It's not going to be, it's not magical. It's not magical. But you're making that public effort. And God recognizes this. So if in the middle of a prayer you realize this and you would like to come up with us and pray with us, I'm not going to remember everyone's name, but if you need this, I would like to ask you to come during the prayer itself. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you because you have taken the important things of this world from the great figures and you have given it to the children. And that means, Lord, literally that you have made the gospel accessible to everybody. You have made the gospel accessible to people such as me, Lord. You know who I am. You know the problems that I face. You know my sins and my shortcomings. And just as that, Lord, I know that you know this for all of these people here with me, Clay and Sherry and Kiki and Tritri and Mava, Robert. I know, Lord, that you care about them. And anyone else that is up here with me or someone that's sitting in a pew, but that is suffering. And Lord, we know that the great human suffering, more than death or sickness and disease and separations, more than anything, the greatest suffering, Lord, is separation from you. That's what truly ails us. The rest, they're just symptoms. Father, I know I do, Lord, when I think about you and when I picture who you are and what you've done for me already, Lord, and sometimes I see that I'm on a spiritual roller coaster and right now I'm going down instead of going up. You know that sometimes this happens to me, Lord, and I look on Jesus. Oh, how I miss Jesus and how I want to be close to you, Lord, every day. But Father, it's not that easy. All around us, there are so many things going on, so many loud voices. Voices from outside and also voices from within. Because sometimes the enemy, as Jordan said last week, Lord, the enemy is within. So Lord, I ask you to please help us in our shortcomings, in our weakness, Lord. Please reveal yourself to us and walk with us. Transform us and work with us, Father. We're not going to be perfect here, Lord, but we want to be glorified on that day, that great day when Jesus comes. And Lord, until we get there, as we trail this path of sanctification, Lord, please help us, not because we want to be better just for the sake of being better, but we know that being better means being closer to Jesus. Please help us be better and want to be ever better because of that relationship. In this moment of the year, Lord, that we're approaching the end of the year and we're approaching Christmas, that we know is a symbolic day, a symbolic date. Help us always appreciate, Father, the fact that you weren't content in staying across that abyss, just telling us abstract things. No, Father, you crossed that abyss and you came to dwell with us. And you left us a powerful, astounding example of how to live. I thank you, Father. I thank you. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, who is alive, who has power and authority to free us and to change us. I thank you for him, for the gift of Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen and amen. Please hug the person beside of you. Please wish them a happy relationship with Jesus Christ and help them with this. May God bless you all.